So a wonderful story there, a really vivid story there once again. And I wonder if you know anyone yourself who's a good storyteller. Or maybe you know someone who starts their stories in a really random place. Like you ask them what they did on their weekend and they start by saying, well, 2 years ago, you see, and your first reaction to that is to say, what? I didn't ask about that. But as they tell it, it's clear that they were getting round to their point. They just had to set things up first. They had to lay down the building blocks before they could put the cherry on top. And continuing on from last week, just to get straight into the text, we get this strange interjection here in verse 11. You know, we've heard about Barak and Deborah, and we have the army marching up. And then we have in verse 11, it says, now Hever the Kenite, who, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent onto the plain of Zanaim, which is by Kadesh. And we're saying, who is that and why does that matter? And right now, it doesn't matter all that much, but it will come back later. And so it's put in here to, as we say, lay down those building blocks. I would just imagine this, for example. Imagine this, if Judges is a movie about war. Imagine this in a movie. You're building up to this big climactic battle and the army is going out and the music is building and boom, you cut to a peaceful little farm out in the middle of nowhere where everything is quiet and nothing's even happening. And then boom, back to the battle. And our first reaction is like, huh? Why is this here? And as we say, we're being set up for later. So in that verse, in verse 11, we have two nuggets of information that we want to keep for later. First of all, who is this? And we're told this is Hever, the descendant of Hobab, which is the son of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, or Zipporah's brother. And I know that it says here that Hobab was Moses' father-in-law, but it seems like that's just a quirk of the Hebrew language. What the important thing is here is that he is a man descended from the priest of Midian, a man whose daughter married into Israel, and someone who blessed Israel in the wilderness with wise counsel. Certainly their forerunner, their father, their patriarch, was someone who was on good terms with Israel and was instrumental in kind of that time when they were delivered out of Egypt. So that's who this is. And where this is up in the wilderness near Kadesh, where Barak originates. So who and where, we store those away for later. Now, this evening we split this passage largely into two parts, because we see two halves of this story of deliverance. We have Barak's deliverance from here through to verse 16, and we have Yael's deliverance from verse 17 onwards. So in verse 12, we have Sisera then reacting to what we've read in verse 10, before we had that strange little interjection. Sisera hears that Barak is traveling down to meet him in combat. There's an army gathering at Mount Tabor. And so we get verse 13. Sisera gathers to himself 900 chariots. Now, if we remember from the beginning of the passage last week, this is Sisera's whole force. Sisera has command of 900 chariots, and he gathers 900 chariots. I mean, he's going to face down 10,000 men of the Israelites. This is not an insignificant force. And though we're not told exactly what Sisera's regular infantry force is, it's clear that he regards Barak's army as at least no trifling rebellion. There is at least the possibility of a threat. And so he gathers all the men from his encampment at Harosheth and he brings them up to the Kishon. Now, it is interesting here if we consider the location that's mentioned. Because the Lord has promised deliverance at Kishon. Sisera is on his way to Tabor. We don't really get a sense of where Sisera thinks that the battle is going to take place, but certainly he's marching towards Tabor and he's doing so confidently. Does he think the battle's going to take place there? We don't know, but you imagine this whole force going across the plains. Now, no matter where he is going, he most likely thinks that he is in absolute control, because he has been occupying this region for the last 20 years. This is an insurrection. It is a force of 10,000 men, but this is the army of the land. So he's the one advancing forward. He's the one whose horses are charging. And even though there is this advance of Sisera and his army, we remember that the battle advantage is not his. Because already in verse 7, we've been told by the Lord, I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera with his chariots and his multitude. So as Sisera advances towards this army, you know, Sisera, it's so decisive the way it's framed in these verses. Sisera hears of the army that's gathering. He gathers his own army. He gathers all of his chariots and he advances out. He doesn't sit back and wait to make a defensive play. He goes out into the wilderness to face this army on. And so what he believes is his advance towards this army is actually the Lord drawing him out. And those two things are one and the same. He believes that it is his attack, but it is really the Lord's plan. And I think that is important for us to remember as Christians. Do we ever get, do we ever see the attitude of the world towards things? Do we see the confidence of the world in what it believes? I don't know about you, but for me, it is easy to get at a very surface level frustrated when there are people laughing in the face of the sacred. Do you know, people make jokes about Christ. Even just a couple of hours ago, I was looking to see if there was a good Chinese takeaway so that I could get a delivery tomorrow night as the Chinese New Year comes in to celebrate with a friend. And one of the pictures that was on Google was a joke. I don't even know why it was related to this Chinese restaurant, but it was essentially a joke made out of Easter Sunday. On like a blackboard in front of a restaurant, it was saying like, I can't even remember it, but the point is it was making light of the resurrection and of Easter Sunday. And that is so commonplace and it's so easy to get frustrated in that. People make jokes out of Christ, or people make jokes out of serious grave issues like abortion. And there's scorn and there's dismissiveness and there's kind of this dismissiveness towards the things of God, because to them it seems like faithfulness is a dying minority. You know, the phrase that we've probably heard within the last few years is like, you don't really believe that, do you? Like it's 2020 or it's 2021. Why would you still hold on to those beliefs? There's this dismissiveness and scornfulness and confidence. And there's this kind of cultural perception that those things of sin which surge forth every year, they're like a tidal wave that cannot be stopped. And so why not ride upon its crest and laugh at everything in its destructive path? Because you imagine Sisera riding out here in full confidence across the plains with hundreds of chariots behind him, feeling like rolling thunder sweeping across the land. You know, after 20 years of dominating the locals, I'm sure this is a moment he in some ways relishes. But at that moment, when Sisera feels most in control, is in reality just another step along the way of demonstrating the Lord's absolute authority over the situation, because this was told to happen already. In Sisera's confident march, the Lord is drawing him out to his defeat. So do not be shaken by the confidence of this world. Do not be shaken by it, because it is in the moments of worldly power that the Lord is sowing the seeds of their own destruction. The victory will ultimately be his. And for Sisera, this destruction is imminent. Verse 14 there. Deborah commands Barak on behalf of the Lord, up. She says, the Lord goes before thee. And this is, for all intents, a military phrase. It's like a commander spearheading a charge. The Lord himself is leading Israel into battle, so have confidence. When Deborah says, the Lord goes before thee, that is in many ways literal. He is the one leading the charge. And I think it's interesting, actually, in the following verse here, Lou will not get onto it quite yet, but just to focus on that theme of the Lord being the one spearheading the battle. The Lord discomfited Sisera in verse 15 and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak. You see that? It's kind of before Barak. It's in front of Barak. It is to his, within his view as such. It is before him, as in Barak is beholding this. But the action here, the discomfiting and putting to the edge of the sword, is the action of the Lord in verse 15. The Lord is the one leading this charge. And again, for us, what a truth to observe in our own faith. What another cause for confidence. I always love the account of the resurrection in Matthew. Because you get, in the first part of chapter 28, you get the women who come to the tomb, and they're told to come and see where he's laid. And then they're told to go and tell the disciples. And they're told, behold, the Lord himself has gone before you. And then later on in that chapter, as Jesus commands his disciples to reach the nations, we get the same two verbs again. He says, go and make disciples. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age. You see, that's a clear continuation in the resurrection through to Christians living for the gospel. Come and behold who Christ is, and then go and behold he is gone before you. Behold he is with you. And so there's so many wonderful implications out of that, of how clear the connection with the risen Christ is to not only our call to go out, but also the comfort in going out and the security in going out. And for us, as we bring it from Judges, we're looking at that part where it says the Lord himself goes before thee. That is still true today. The Lord is still the one who is spearheading his battle charge in the life of the Christian. So we can have confidence because we have seen him. Behold, he is risen. He is not here, for he is risen. So we can go out in confidence. This is where our confidence comes from. And so to go into verse 15, truly, the Lord discomfits Sisera. Now, that's not a word we hear often in English. And probably the most helpful way we can actually understand it is to look at the Hebrew word and see the other place where it's significantly used in the same way. And that place is in Exodus. And it's in a very similar situation when Pharaoh's army is sent into disarray and it's crushed under the waves of the Red Sea. That's the same word as we get here. And in reality, it is a very similar picture here in Judges. Now, we don't see it directly here, but in the next chapter, in chapter 5 and verse 21, we read this. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hoofs broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones. So chapter 5, which we'll get onto next week, is the song of Deborah and Barak. It's a song of praise to the Lord, of victory, of celebrating this situation that we're reading about right here. And it is clear that what has happened when the Lord discomfits Sisera, much like Exodus, there's this throwing into turmoil of the forces. There's this confusion and panic and not, you know, in the heat of the battle, not quite knowing what's going on. And we understand in chapter 5 to mean that the Lord brings the river forth. Now, whatever way that might be, whether it be in the river swelling in its banks, or that there is a storm that comes and widens the banks. Very similar to Exodus, there's this idea of water coming in and assaulting again this force of chariots and horses and men, and the army is practically swept away. It's a very, very similar picture that's being built here to Pharaoh and the Egyptians in the Exodus. And do we remember last week, actually, when we said that the name Barak means lightning, and that he was possibly to be the lightning in the right hand of God to overthrow Baal, who is the storm god of the Canaanites? And here we have the Lord proving himself as the true God, because the storms and the rivers are under his command. He uses his warrior, Barak, lightning, and he uses nature itself to show these Canaanites, to show those who worship this false god of the storm, that there is only one true God. Time and time again, the only victor is the Lord God Almighty. And we have to remember as well, we have to remember that Sisera is understood to be a military veteran, right? His sheer number of chariots evidence that much. You know, he is the captain of the guard, most likely has held that position for a number of years in this occupation. He is not a foolish man. And so we don't read this as, Sisera, you idiot. You saw the storm, you saw the river, and you led your men right into it. What a fool. Common sense removes that notion from us. That's not something an experienced leader would do. In fact, if it were a rainy season, if it were a season where there were a lot of storms and they were going down to a river where they knew that the riverbanks would be rising, they probably wouldn't take chariots and they wouldn't venture down into that part of the land. Military history of that time attests to as much. You wouldn't find a captain of the guard making as stupid a mistake, unless the two options are here, where the Lord removes that intelligence from him, or this is so sudden and so overwhelming that despite all of Sisera's planning, nature still works in a mighty way against him. What we do know is that the Lord has drawn the Canaanites to the river. We know that the rising weather was unforeseen by the army, and we know that it was great enough to sweep much of the army away. So this is not something to be lessened by claims of human stupidity. We do not want to take away how mighty this victory actually is, because this is a great and supernatural event of deliverance acted by the Lord. Supernatural and incredible. Enough to warrant this big long song in chapter 5. It is a mighty, mighty act. And yet, we have a little problem in verses 15 and 16. There's this overwhelming sense of a complete deliverance at the hand of Barak. He chases down the remainder of the Canaanite army and he slays them. And I find it interesting, actually, that it's the chariots who attempt to flee. But seemingly the chariots themselves are rendered so useless that the Israelites have no issue in running down these machines of war. Do you see that? The chariots flee and the Israelites hunt them down and put them to the sword. The chariots, which were once this intimidating machine of war, this mighty force, are now laughable. But in the midst of all of this, we lead into verse 17, where we see that Sisera has escaped on foot, and while the rest of the army was driven back southwards towards Harosheth, Sisera flees north towards his king's capital. And so what we have here up to verse 16 is incomplete deliverance. There's this great sense in the Old Testament that an army's strength lay in its leading men or its champions. If you killed the captain, the battle was all but won. You know, you think of David slaying Goliath, for example. The victory is all but assured. Or even last chapter here, we have Ehud slaying Eglon, and victory, once the king has been slain, is assured. So conversely to that, if you cannot kill the leader, no matter how conclusive the rest of your victory, it is an incomplete, it is a hollow victory. So verses 12 to 16, we said this was Barak's deliverance, and it is mighty, but it is an incomplete deliverance. Which then brings us into verses 17 through to 24, into Yael's ultimate deliverance. And we get a return in verse 17 to the little tent we saw before, the tent of Hever, the Kenite. And it may not have made sense back in verse 11, but now we see that it's going to be important to this story. Indeed, we remember that when Deborah promises deliverance into the hand of a woman, and now Sisera has fled from Deborah's location. The last we see of Deborah, actually, in this chapter is when she delivers that command onto Barak. And now Sisera has fled that location. So our expectations of Sisera being delivered by a woman are being subverted, because the only woman we knew so far is not here. But shortly following that assurance, we have the mention of Hever. And specifically now here, we have the tent of his wife. And there is anticipation here. And so the keen reader, the attentive reader, should be able to see what's coming. There's this building sense now that this is going to be the act of deliverance before we even get to it. We said before that the Kenites were descended from Jethro, from the priest of Midian, from Hobab even. And though they do have peace with the king, these are a people with a history with the people of Israel. So, you know, we're getting all of these little seeds sown as to why this is not a true escape of Sisera and how there is something big that's due to happen. And what we see over the next two verses is a real emphasis on generous hospitality. This is a man who has fled from battle on foot for miles and miles. He is likely muddy and worn and exhausted, and so this is a welcome offer. Now, in Semitic cultures in this part of the world, there is an incredibly strong emphasis on hospitality that we just don't have in the West. And it's been there for thousands of years, and it's still going strong. To be hosted by somebody in their house is tantamount to complete safety. To come to harm under somebody else's roof is abhorrent to the culture. We see a perversion of this, for example, in the account of Lot hosting angels in Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, he says to the men who come, he says, "These men are under the protection of my roof." It is nearly unthinkable to kind of consider yourself in danger once you are received hospitably into someone's house. And it's laid on really thick in these verses. Because first we have Yael verbally assuring Sisera of his safety. And she uses the phrase, "Turn in, my lord. Turn in to me. Fear not." Now, that's I find that to be a really comforting statement, isn't it? First of all, we have the respect that's implied in calling Sisera lord. Second of all, it's personable. She says, "Turn in to me." In other words, I take direct responsibility for you here. And lastly, fear not. This is essentially giving the sense of, you are welcome here, you are valued here, and you will be safe here. It's a strong statement. And secondly, she covers him with a mantle, or like a blanket. And again, there's a real significance to this here in the culture, because to cover someone is to, I guess the closest phrase we would have to it is to take somebody under your wing, though I guess we maybe use that to kind of train somebody, but it's used here as like a protective thing. It's to say that I will protect you. It's a really significant statement in Ruth, for example, where Ruth asks Boaz to spread your wings over your servant. And it's used of God, the same phrase is used of God in the Psalms, of whom it is said he spreads his wings over Israel. And so the idea of covering, one person covering another, is really significant in terms of showing an image of protection and of comfort. Next, then, so we have a verbal assurance, we have a covering, and a demonstration of protection. Next, Sisera asks for water, and Yael gives milk. Now, some of us might not see that favorably. Some of us, if we ask for water and somebody hands us a glass of milk, may look at the person like they have two heads, because we really would just prefer a glass of water. Personally, I agree, milk is superior to water most of the time. And in this culture, milk is a sign of abundance. You know, the Israelites are told that they'll be brought into a land of milk and honey. And so milk is, by all accounts in this culture, superior to water. Anyone can get water, only people who own livestock, who are fairly well off, can actually provide milk. So I don't know if you hold to that yourself, but nonetheless, the people of this land love them some milk. It is a sign of generosity and of abundance on the behalf of Yael. So it's, again, a welcome sign of great hospitality to Sisera. And then lastly, we have, she covers him again. She assures him, she covers him, and then he asks for a glass of water, and then she covers him again. Whenever something is repeated in Hebrew, it is always significant. It's used emphatically, repeating in Hebrew. When something is repeated, it's doubling down on the point. We're doubling down on how secure this scene is supposed to be. And then coming into verse 20, subtly, the tide turns. This chapter of Judges in particular is chock full of dramatic irony, and it really comes to a head here. Verse 20, again here. "Again he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, is there any man here, that thou shalt say, no." Now, to look quickly at the language here, it's essentially used to serve as a stark contrast to Deborah's promise earlier. The language is very intentional, because Sisera says, if any man comes, in other words, if someone is coming to kill me, it will be a man. The Hebrew word ish for man specifically, not person, not party or soldier or anything like this. It's if any man comes, and he will ask, is there any man in here? And you will say no. Except in Hebrew, the no is a little bit richer than that. And really it gives a broader sense. It's like saying new one or nothing, or there is an absence here. So I don't want to read into this too strongly, but the language is being used intentionally on behalf of Sisera to say, Sisera is saying, a man will come to kill me, and he will ask if there is a man here, and you will say, there is no one. Not even I, Yael, a woman, am here, you should say, essentially. It is no one that she is to say is here. And so it's complacency, perhaps, on account of Sisera. But what it definitely is a dismissiveness towards the presence and the possibility of the woman's deliverance. Because we have been set up for the woman's deliverance. And the point of that is that it is unexpected and that it is not the norm. And so Sisera here, in what he's saying, is reaffirming the norm just so that it can be further subverted. So what we're saying is that it's so unexpected that Sisera is essentially completely disregarding the woman who is hosting him. She's not even worthy of being included in his suggestion of who she should say is in the tent. But the reality of the deliverance comes quickly afterwards. There is no break here. It says she takes one of the large tent pegs, most likely just a rod of metal, and taking a hammer, she goes gently, she goes softly unto him, and she strikes it so hard that it sinks straight into the ground. So a couple of things there on that vivid verse. First, there's a real contrast here, just in the two halves of that statement. There's this portrayal of Yael approaching really daintily, almost. I think it's very intentionally meant to be quite feminine language, and it's used to up the absurdity of what comes next. Now, the women were the ones who actually put up the tents. They were the ones who constructed the tents. So these tools are familiar to her. She is probably used to striking the pegs, and she is probably not of negligible strength as a result, given the physical intensity of such a task. And so she goes softly, gently, and then she strikes the peg, not just to put a blow to his temple, but indeed right through and back into the ground. It is clear. Perhaps do not underestimate women, but more importantly, do not underestimate the Lord, because he will work his judgment. It may be unexpected, but he will work his judgment. This is coming to the climax of the irony of this scene. This is not how the judgment was expected. This is not how the judgment should have been. And yet, this is how the Lord has worked his judgment. And just on that, we talked about hospitality. Maybe to an extent that strikes an uncomfortable chord with us, because we did just spend a minute or two emphasizing just how important protective hospitality it is. So surely it is immoral for Yael to come and strike this man and to kill him like this. But to that, we simply say that more important than being hospitable is in this time is to uphold the Lord's judgment on the Canaanite people who he was removing from the land. The deliverance of the Lord always takes priority in this case. Sometimes a law would come up against another law, and that one would always take priority, the one that serves the Lord first and foremost. And lastly, on this pivotal verse, pay close attention to how close it seems to be to the previous chapter. When Ehud drives a dagger into Eglon's belly. Because the verb used in both is the same, that idea of smiting or driving through. And just as God used a left-handed assassin to drive an unexpected weapon right through a Canaanite king, so he uses a woman to drive an unexpected weapon right through a Canaanite captain. And that comparison continues in verse 22. We're not just going off that verb alone, because in chapter 3, we had a weirdly comical scene where the gobsmacked guards to Eglon happen upon his dead body. You have that whole incident where they think that perhaps he's freshening himself up, and then they wait outside his chamber, and when it's getting really embarrassing, they go in, and there he is, dead upon the floor. And they are, in that story, portrayed as comic reliefs or fools, in a way. They're being portrayed as ignorant in the face of the grim reality of what's happened. And now we have a similar event, but that honor of being the ignorant fool, who does that belong to in this story in comparison to chapter 3? Well, in verse 22, Barak arrives, comes into the tent, and behold, Sisera lies dead. Again, similar wording to Eglon, who likewise lay dead. We have a latecomer to the crime scene who looks like a fool in the face of the morbid diorama before him. And this is the chief moment of irony in the story. This is the climax, because Barak has relentlessly to this point pursued Sisera across the land to bring him to death and justice and to secure his ultimate victory over the Canaanites. He's looking to kill him and have a great victory in his name. But when he comes to the scene, like a knight in shining armor, he is greeted by a housewife who did his job for him. That is the irony of the scene, and it is the irony that was promised by Deborah. His honor would be removed because the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Barak fought a mighty battle, and yet this woman had Sisera lying asleep on her floor and a tent peg and a hammer. So I guess in all of that, in Barak looking like the fool and Barak being the recipient of the irony in this story, what do we take from that? And I guess, as always in Judges, the Lord always delivers according to his word, and he always delivers fully. He had promised to through Deborah to Barak, and he did so. And his deliverance is full. Not a single man was able to escape his judgment or his favor. So we can have confidence that all that we see in his word, all that he has promised, we can be certain that he is going to do so for us. Next, he does so despite human weakness. Because it did not matter that Barak didn't always have confidence, because the Lord still did what he was going to do. So we should have confidence, but when we sin, we firstly need not think that we have somehow ruined the Lord's plans. If you, for example, see somebody straying from the Lord and you feel like you should have done something different, or if you feel like you missed an opportunity to evangelize, or if you really messed up and can't see a way out of it, the Lord has still got it. Yes, look, it would have been better had we not sinned, but we have not single-handedly ruined his plans. That is laughable. Do not guilt trip yourself for things that you feel could have been better. Don't guilt trip yourself for things that you feel could have gone better. Entrust them to the Lord instead, because he was always going to be the one who worked in that situation. And when we do sin, we have an advocate in Christ Jesus. So instead of kicking ourselves over the past, what we do is we bring them to the Lord in repentance and we receive forgiveness. And then we aspire to walk onwards in the Lord, living from that point on in renewed obedience to him. And it doesn't matter how many times that is, forgiveness will always follow that repentance. You have not ruined the plans of the Lord. He is still going to work. Now, additionally, Barak does not receive honor for that victory. He's told as much. But the implication there is that had he obeyed the Lord, he would have received honor. So the Lord will always work despite our sin, but when he succeeds, that we, by the work of Christ in us as we act, receive victory with him. Indeed, biblically, we will reign with him. We don't pridefully claim it for ourselves, but we attribute it to God. So when he wins, we can, by partaking in that work, by partaking in what the Lord is doing in the world, by the strength of Christ and his Spirit, when he wins, we share in the victory, we share in the spoils, and we share in the celebration. And that's amazing. That is truly an amazing thing, to think that we can indeed receive honor from the Lord by his strength. What a privilege it is to be able to say that. And lastly, his deliverance is, as we will say time and time again, unexpected. Once more we say this, we will continue to say it through Judges, and every time we say it, we remember first and foremost our unlikely Messiah. We remember Jesus. We remember the king who wore a crown of thorns. We remember the king who was raised first, not upon a throne, but upon a tree to die. So if we are to be in this story, if we are to be in this story of the Israelites and the Canaanites, if we are to be in turn God's people and to know deliverance, if we are to know release from enemies and oppression and from sin, we must come to Christ. For in eternal life, we will know God's perfect eternal deliverance, because Christ is, he is the unlikely face of our deliverance into eternal life. That is our deliverance. For all that we see here, we cannot say for certainty that we will be delivered in the time that we are alive on earth, but we can say for certainty we will be delivered in eternity. And that is a great, great comfort. Just as we finish up here, we have in verses 23 and 24, a threefold mention of how Yavin, the king of Canaan, was destroyed. And this is adding again, we've seen it to this point in Judges, and we're seeing it reaffirmed here, that kings are not a positive thing. Kings and judges are not to be desired after. But that's all done knowing that there is one true king, that the Israelites should not desire an earthly king because they have a king already, and he is enthroned in heaven, and he is the Lord. And so as we come away from this passage, we remember the deliverance of the Lord through our risen King, Jesus, in whom we put all of our confidence, all of our comfort, all of our assurance. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of Judges, this book that can at times be confusing or baffling or inscrutable, that can be very violent and that looks so different to so much of what we read in the New Testament, Lord, perhaps is our perception, and yet we know that this is yours, that this is your true and perfect word, and we know that everything we read here are accounts of your deliverance, Lord. And so we celebrate how you deliver your people time and time again, even despite their sin. And we celebrate that we can celebrate in that now as the body of Christ. That we can say that despite our sin, you have won a great victory because death has been defeated, sin has been crushed, and your righteousness, of the righteousness of Christ, can be ours through his intercession. Thank you, Lord, that in that we can stand alongside you in the victory. We can know that the battle is yours. And when we run with you into that battle, that when we take on the name of Christ, that we can receive alongside you honor, that we can reign alongside you, that we can be treasured possessions, that so many glorious things can be ascribed to us, not because of our work or not because of our being, but because of you, Lord. And so we give it all to you. We remember how good you are. We remember how weak we are. And we remember how good you are in the midst of that weakness. Lord, help us when we struggle. We know that we will. And help us not to dwell on it, but to come to you in repentance, asking for forgiveness, because we know that you will forgive your children when they come to you as such. Thank you that we do not need to be burdened by the things of the past, that we do not need to be held down by past sins, but Lord, all we need to do is to continue to aspire to walk in you, to always rely on your strength, always come to you, asking for forgiveness when we need an advocate, asking for restoration, asking for you to do your will on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you for Christ, our great mediator, intercessor, the one who built a bridge between God and man, the one who won us to your side. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.